Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 17 through 20 this morning. We have finished the first 16 verses. Verses 1 and 2 are the setting the scene of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 3 through 9 are the Beatitudes. I think verses 10 through 12 are the Beatitudes also, but they are a reaction of the world to Christians, and even in their state of being persecuted, they are still blessed. And then in verses 14 or 13 through 16, we have the application of the Beatitudes to the believer. And so from this point forward, Jesus is going to show that the law of Moses is greater than the Talmud. The Old Testament is called the Torah, and the tradition of the Jews that was codified in writing, that's redundant, of course, became the religion of the day, and to this day, it is still the dominant religion of the Jewish people. And so Jesus, from this point forward, verse 17 in chapter 5, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 12, is going to show that the law of Moses is superior to the Talmud. They're greater than their tradition, greater than their tradition of elders, and greater than their tradition written down by men. Talmudic Judaism began well. It began by the scribe, Ezra. They left the land of captivity. They moved back to the city of Jerusalem. They rebuilt it with Zerubbabel after things were settled. After many, many years, Ezra came and he preached from the Old Testament, but the people that came with him were very few of them spoke Hebrew. They spoke Chaldean because they were captives in a strange land in Persian. And so he had to translate the Bible into their language, and that's what he did. It was really the first preaching, and he did it in their language, reading from the Old Testament. He was able to preach to them, and so he began this Talmudic way of teaching what the Old Testament said. The Talmud originally was a commentary on the Old Testament, but over the centuries it became a rival religion and became dominant in Israel during the time of our Lord. And so this is what really is the backdrop of all of the conversations between Jesus Christ and the scribes and Pharisees. In it, you will find that this is their point of view. They're looking at everything Jesus did through the eyes of Talmudic tradition. And so now Jesus this morning is going to tell them that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and he did not come here to destroy it. So let's read verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This morning, we're only going to be able to deal with the verses 17 and 18, but there's just too much here, so I hope you can bear with me. I don't want to slow this to a snail's crawl, but there is a lot said in verses 17 and 18. But before we get to the text, I want to make some comments that I think are important so we can understand why Jesus shifted from the Beatitudes and to this section of the Scriptures. Again, the Beatitudes and the application of the Beatitudes are the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. This is how we began the sermon. And everything after that is really important, but without the foundational statements of the Beatitudes and its application, it wouldn't have been as strong. So this was very, very important. Because in it, they describe the nature and character of the Christian himself. They describe the nature and character of the people of God. So Christians have been recreated in the image of God through regeneration. And the way that we know that is because God has gifted us with these attributes that are delineated in the Beatitudes. And then he tells us, since we have these Beatitudes, these graces, these attributes, and they become part of our personalities, the result will be that we will be the salt of the earth and the light of life, and the light of the world. In other words, as we walk through this world at our Christian pilgrimage, we are to behave as the children of the kingdom. We are representatives of God's kingdom, and therefore our job is to outwardly show that we are his representatives. When I was in the Navy many, many years ago, we had a special trip that took about 4 months. And we were the first ship since World War II to travel to many of the islands of the Pacific where the great battles were fought. We were able to travel in many of these small islands, Guadalcanal, for example, all the way down to New Guinea and Australia and New Zealand. And the Japanese had set up islands all through the Pacific, all the way south down to New Guinea and Australia and New Zealand. They didn't set them up. They put depots there and air bases there and supply chains. That was their supply chain. So we went there to disrupt the supply chain. We took back these islands from the Japanese. And the war went all the way down to New Guinea. And the point to me telling you this is that when we went to these places that had not been seen for 33 years, I was there in 1978, that was 33 years after the end of the war. When we went there as representatives, not only of the Navy, but as representatives of the United States of America. So whenever we got off the ship, we were required to wear our dress uniforms. They wanted us to look sharp. They wanted us to behave well. They wanted us to represent America. And so that's what we tried to do as 19-year-old boys. When we went to Australia, for example, the people were so in love with us because without the Americans, they were going to be taken over by the Japanese. And so we were treated as heroes. We were treated like I've never been treated before. I didn't understand at the time how important the America was to that war. I was too really young to think things through. My point is, though, is that I represented a class of people that were my elders. I represented the men that fought in the war who were now raising me and raising people like me. And so their children were sent there to represent. Well, in a sense, that is what Christianity is. That's the essence of the first 16 verses. We go out wearing our best uniforms, behaving the best we can, representing our God and our King. We are members of the kingdom of God. And so with this foundation laid, that Jesus laid in verses 1 through 16, the rest of this sermon is basically going to be directed to believers. And yet at the same time, parts of this are directed to everyone because everybody's being affected by Christianity. They're being affected by Jesus Christ walking on the earth. The crowd in attendance was a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. The majority of the people, the thousands of people that were on that hillside looking at Jesus preach to them while he was overlooking the Sea of Galilee, were lost. Most of the people were unbelievers. Jesus had been ministering up to this point for almost a year after his baptism by John the Baptist. And there was a growing misunderstanding of whom Jesus is, of what he was there to do. He was a man who appeared suddenly, apparently out of nowhere, and started preaching with great authority. He even did some miracles that first year, but not that many. He didn't come from the leadership of Israel. In fact, he wasn't approved by the leadership of Israel. He was not educated by the leadership of Israel. He wasn't a scribe or a Pharisee. And so naturally, people are going to be thinking about him, what he's saying, why he's saying what he's saying. And there's going to be some questions. And so naturally, people began to wonder about Jesus. Is he starting a new religion? That's really what it all came down. Is this Jesus of Nazareth, this rabbi, unofficial yet still a rabbi, starting a new religion? Did he come to destroy the old? Did he come to destroy the Old Testament and the prophets? Was he going to begin a new religion? Soon after this, the slanders, I know would begin in earnest from the scribes and Pharisees. Up to this point, there was talk, but after this, this really changed everything, and the slanders are going to become more and more intense after this sermon. The daily drumbeat of accusations that Jesus was a lawbreaker, that Jesus was a drunk, a wine bibber, the Old Testament, the Old King James says, a glutton. He stuffed his face with too much food. An agent of Satan, they said. These slanders were not going to stop until he was put to death on the cross of Calvary. These men were appalled that Jesus would sit down and eat with publicans and sinners. When you say the words publicans and sinners and put them together, in their culture, you're talking about the worst of sinners. And these people were to be abhorred and not spoken to and not included in the daily activities of the lives of the people, much less sitting down and speaking and eating with them. And Jesus did this regularly. The law of Moses was revered in Israel, and yet it was seen through the eyes of their tradition. It was seen through the eyes of Talmudic Judaism. The interpretation of the law became their law. That's the essence of the tragedy of the Talmud. It became the new religion of the Jews. It became more authoritative to the Jews than the law itself. And yet these people believed that they were very, very faithful to the law. And so when you accuse somebody of being a lawbreaker, a breaker of the laws of Moses as a Jew inside that society, that is devastating to that human being. Their reputation is destroyed if you do that. And of course, if you're accused of being a lawbreaker, the result would be that no lawbreaker can come from God. Therefore, he's not of God. Therefore, don't listen to anything Jesus says. That's basically the dynamics of the time. Especially a person that would cavort with open sinners. That's what Jesus did. Therefore, don't trust him. So Jesus was not behaving as the culture of the time demanded. He was going against the grain. He was living according to the law, but in the eyes of Israel, he was breaking the commands of the law. They had not been able to see this at all. Their eyes were darkened from sin. And so this naturally puts doubt in the minds of the common people about the Messiah. Jesus came as the Son of God. He came as the sent one, the anointed one, the Messiah. And yet there was great doubt because of his actions that were perceived to be law-breaking actions, and yet they were not. And so this is what Jesus was contending with on a daily basis. And so we find him here going to make a very, very strong statement. Fast forward 2 years. At the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, right before Jesus came in John chapter 7, you can turn there if you will, or I'll just read verses 12 and 13 for you. You can see the intense uncomfortableness of the people of Israel. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. This is 2 years after the Sermon on the Mount. And yet it was way more intense 2 years later than it was on the Sermon on the Mount. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. That is the religious rulers of Israel. Do you see how everybody didn't know what to do? Nobody knew how to think. Nobody knew what to think. And nobody knew how to openly talk about it because they were feared they would get in trouble of the religious leaders and they didn't want to get excommunicated. This is what Jesus was contending with all the way through his ministry. So impressions are real, but not all impressions are right. The signs and wonders that Jesus performed should have easily convinced everyone in Israel that he was the one, the only one sent from God, because only a man that was sent from God could do these miracles, obviously. And yet the miracles themselves did not erase these problematic confusions of the average person. So the spiritual leaders could have fixed this, what I'm trying to say. They could have interviewed him. They could have talked with him. They could have humbly come to him, but they did not. Instead, they purposely put doubt in the minds of the common people because they didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to give their power to Jesus Christ. They wanted to get rid of Jesus Christ and keep their power. That's all they cared about was power. Very, very sad. So they put doubts in the minds of the common people concerning whom Jesus is in order to keep their power. Very, very sad, is it not? But there were still some clear heads. There always are some clear heads in every society. Jesus was at Gethsemane, I believe, when Nicodemus came to him by night. And he said, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles unless God be with him. So he understood logically as a theologian, as a teacher of Israel, that it's impossible for a man to do the things that Jesus was doing that Nicodemus saw with his own eyes at that Passover week in John chapter 2. You have to be somebody that was sent from God. But his colleagues, who outnumbered him, said, not so. And they were the voice that people listened to, not the minority like people like Nicodemus. Do you see how every society is run this way? And so we have this very, very strong statement from Jesus in verse 17 and 18. He wants to take away any doubt or confusion concerning who he is. And that's what he's going to do now. These are the foundational this is the foundational statement for the rest of this argument. And he's going to be very detailed starting here in this general statement found in verse 17 through 20. And then he's become more and more detailed all the way through chapter 7 and verse 12. So let's read this text from a literal translation, my literal translation, which is very close to the King James. He said, do not suppose that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But this is a very, very profound statement from Jesus Christ. I think that the first impressions of Jesus were very good. He turned water into wine. He preached messages that were very, very understandable and well-received. He had healed hundreds of people, possibly and probably thousands of people at this point. And when he spoke like no other man has ever spoken in the history of the world. So the first impressions were good, no doubt about that. Yet it was accompanied by this constant drumbeat that Jesus did not submit to the law of Moses. It was constantly being talked about by the leadership. He broke Sabbath law. This is unheard of in Jewish communities. And yet, this is what they were accusing Jesus of doing. And so, in the minds of most people, the common people, the average guy walking on the street, he would say to himself, well, if he is a Sabbath breaker, if that is true, it seems to me that he wants to do away with the law and the prophets. So you see how it works? If you accuse a man of being anti-law, that means he wants to abrogate the law. He wants to destroy the law. He adds the prophets, the law and the prophets, because he wants you to see the Old Testament as a whole. When he says the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Bible, the Old Testament canon. The law of God was written by Moses. And the prophets basically are a commentary on the law. You see? Okay, let's keep going. Because if this is the case, that he is a lawbreaker, that means that he could not be the Messiah. If there's any thought in your head that Jesus actually is the Messiah, erase it from your minds. That's what these men were accomplishing by putting doubts in the minds of the people. So Jesus Christ tells this, Jesus the Messiah tells this massive crowd that the slanderous lies about him were untrue. He was not here to start a new religion at all. He did not come to abrogate the Old Testament and replace it with the New Testament. No, no, no. That was not at all what Jesus came to do. He declared that his life and his work, his ministry on this earth, were in perfect harmony with the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, you see? And then he added, so everybody could understand him, I did not come here to destroy the law. I came here to fulfill the law. The Old Testament looked to the coming of the day of the Lord. The Old Testament looked to the future. The Old Testament is a shadow of good things to come, the New Testament writer says. It's incomplete without the coming of the Savior. It's incomplete without the coming of the Son of Man. And so in him alone, only in Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets cannot be fulfilled apart from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with full authority as God, was standing before this massive congregation listening to this sermon. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill the moral law by keeping the moral law. He was sinless. He came and he placed himself under the law, and he did not break one commandment. He was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, which came to take away the sin of the law. He also came to fulfill the ceremonial laws of blood sacrifice. When he came on the scene, he went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. The first thing that John the Baptist said was point people to Jesus Christ and said, behold, there he is, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's the fulfillment of all Old Testament sacrificial law, ceremonial law. Look at the prophecy. There's prophecies all through the Old Testament concerning the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Let's just take one. I'm going to read it, several verses out of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 in verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus said these words on the cross of Calvary. That's a fulfillment, you see. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Psalm 22 and verses 7 and 8. All they that see me laugh to scorn. They were watching him hanging on the tree, dying in his agony as the sinner of the world. As my sins were imputed to him, they were laughing at him. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shout out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is the fulfillment of these prophecies. He is the fulfillment of these. He didn't complete them. He fulfilled them. He fulfilled all of this on the cross of Calvary. Amazing. Amazing. And people didn't know what to think about him. He came to this earth to carry it out, as Lloyd-Jones put it. That's how he defined this word fulfillment. He carried it all out. He came to accomplish this, and it was all fulfilled in his work and his person. The reality is that the law and the prophets have been exalted through the Lord Jesus Christ, not diminished in any way. The Bible is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the epicenter of the Old and the New Testaments. It all points to him, either going forward or looking backwards. And by his perfect obedience to the moral law and the prophets, they're all fulfilled in him. And this is what he's saying in this one verse. It's just pregnant with meaning. You could preach millions of sermons on this one verse. I couldn't, but I can imagine the different personalities of men that could take this verse and run with it. All that Jesus has said, all that Jesus did has been fulfilled. He is that fulfillment. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And if you think about it negatively for just a second, because I don't really want to waste my time on these men, it was the scribes and Pharisees that came to destroy the law and the prophets. It was the scribes and Pharisees that declared that the Talmud is superior to the Torah. It was the scribes and Pharisees that perverted the law and lied to men about them keeping the law. It was they who erected this rival religion and led these people astray. That's why Jesus looked out at the masses when he fed the 5,000, and he was heartbroken over the fact that they were a sheep not having a shepherd. All the shepherds of Israel had been found to be thieves and robbers. They were not representing God, and they were not taking care of the sheep. They had placed the Talmud alongside the law of Moses and said it's superior to the very word of God itself. All religions do this, except true Christianity. Okay, let's look at verse 18. Do we have any time? We have a few minutes. We'll do verse 18, and we'll do one long observation that will hopefully be applicable to all of this. Amen is the beginning word in verse 18. Amen in the Greek. Amen, for I solemnly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass away from the law until all things come to be fulfilled. There's that word fulfilled again. He began with this word amen, and that's where we have this solemn statement. I solemnly tell you, I want you to listen to me very carefully. Whenever Jesus began a sentence with amen, and he did it a lot, in the synoptics, it was always amen. Many of the times in John's gospel, he would have a double amen. Amen, amen. Very, very powerful. So whenever he said that, he says, I solemnly are going to explain something to you. This is extremely important. I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying. I'm not just going to give you a fact like the sky is blue or 2 + 2 = 4. No, I'm going to give you a solemn truth that you really need to get your head around. I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. This is a very solemn truth. As long as heaven and earth exist, the dot of every I and the cross of every T will be preserved in my law. That's a very, very strong statement. Nothing will be taken out of the law of God. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest stroke of a pen in the Hebrew alphabet will be preserved. And it is just as important as the Ten Commandments. That's what he's saying. Every jot and every tittle is just as important as the most important commands given on the two tables. Every part of the Old Testament canon, the law and the prophets, all of it will be preserved. None of it will be cast aside. I did not come here to destroy it in any way. I came here to fulfill even the minutest detail of the law of God. Every scripture is the very word of God, is what he is saying. And it's my word to you. I wrote it. I'm the author. The law of Moses is the law of Christ, and the law of Christ is the law of Moses. And most people don't believe that, believe it or not. It is so important that it's going to outlast creation itself. Why? Because it's the eternal word of God. It's the eternal law of God. It reflects his nature and character. The author of the Old Testament was speaking to them about the authority of the word of God, and he was saying it as the very word of God. And they didn't even know it, because the leadership had put doubts in their minds concerning whom Jesus is. Why would the eternal word of God come here to destroy his own word? John, in his prologue, defines Jesus Christ as the Word of God, who was equal and eternal with the Father himself. And he was standing there telling them that every part of the Old Testament is very, very significant, and I will preserve it all. The authority of the Old Testament canon cannot be diminished in any way. And it grows stronger when the shadows and the predictions are fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they're realized in what he did for us. Spurgeon said, the Old Testament is as sacredly guarded as the New. We should all love to read our Old Testaments. Okay, I have an observation in the few minutes that we have. Amen. Verse 18, for I solemnly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass away from the law until all things come to fulfillment or come to be fulfilled. Now, this is very, very important, because The Old and New Testaments are one unit. And they must be trusted as the inspired, authoritative Word of God. You say, yeah, we know that. We've been sitting in these pews for years. We know that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Why are you telling this to us again? Well, I know you know that. But you still need to be reminded of it. And the little kids in this room need to know that the Bible can be trusted in all of its parts, from the smallest little stroke of the pen to the biggest commandment. The kids, you need to know it, I need to know it, the kids need to know it, and our neighbors need to know that the Bible can be trusted in all of its parts. It's God's eternal word. It's his revelation to you and to me. This is the foundation of our faith. Take away the Bible, we have no faith. Think of that. Take away the word of God, what do we have? We have nothing but our own imaginations. It is our only standard for truth and reality, and we don't need anything else. And the very fact that we know that God wrote this to us is such a great blessing, because most people don't even believe that it's worth reading. Men do everything in their power to deny this reality, that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative word of God to mankind. Men will elevate man's reason as the highest source of authority in the universe. There's nothing more authoritative than reason. Ask the French, they'll tell you. Men place tradition above the authority of the Word of God all the time. That was the cry of the Reformation. The Pope said, tradition and the Word of the Pope are authoritative. Luther said, no! Sola Scriptura, Scripture only. It's the only rule and standard for us. That was the cry of the Reformation for good reason. And it has to continue to stay the cry of the people of God. Because every generation is going to go through the same thing. They went through it during Jesus' time through Talmudic Judaism. They went through it through the Reformation. And we're going through it with it right now in these modern times in which we live. Men do not believe that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are sufficient for all of our needs. Think of that. Do you realize that the Bible itself is sufficient for everything I need in this world? It's the only thing I need to make sense of my existence. And men purposely say, I don't want to hear about that. I'm not going to read your Bible. I'm going to believe in evolution or whatever I feel like believing in. Without the Bible as a reference point for all truth and reality, we have nothing but our own imaginations. We have nothing but our own imaginations that will somehow give us purpose in life, that will give us value to our lives. And you can't find purpose or value apart from God's revealed word. And yet men will strive to find it, and they will always come up empty. It's a horrible way to live in unbelief. Without the revealed word of God, we are left to ourselves without any hope. Think of that. Think how wonderful it is to possess a Bible. I know from God's word that a sparrow does not fall out of his nest without God being there. I know that God has numbered every hair on my head. Brother Tommy, God finds other ways to know you and your dad. I know that he has named every star in the universe. And not only that, he holds them up by his power. They're elevated in the heavens. How does that even happen? But they do, because the Bible tells me this. But believers don't know this, or unbelievers do not know what I just told you. They don't know that God is so intimate that he knows when a bird falls out of his nest and he knows the hairs of my head. They don't know that. They don't believe that. They have no comfort in this life. They don't have any ability. That's why they always say, I'm just a little speck in this vast universe. I'm not. I'm created in God's image and likeness, and he knows my name, and he loves me. I'm not a speck at all. I'm a member of God's kingdom. I'm joint heirs together with his son. I'm a member of the kingdom of God. An unbeliever has to believe that he is a soulless creature without purpose or value, without divine direction, without divine purpose. And so men stumble around in the dark and they grope in the darkness trying to find their way. And they try to make sense of their own existence. It's so very, very sad. I'll quit very quickly with a quick story. A man told me the other day that I was wasting my time in religion. He said that the God I imagine is my way of understanding the impossible, understanding the things that a man cannot understand. So I've created this God that will enable me to make sense of what I cannot understand, he said. He said that I was terrified to admit to myself that I'm here by random chance and that I have no idea why I exist. He was telling me all about myself. So, said he said that I have come up with this higher power. I have created this higher power to cope with these facts of hopelessness, basically. And he was very kind, by the way. And I'm very sad because the very opposite is true of what he said. It was and is he who is without hope. It is he who is without purpose. It is he who has diminished his value. The psalmist has said of him that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He is a fool, according to the eternal word of God, which I believe in, and he, of course, does not. The Old and New Testaments together are God's holy word, the law, the prophets in the Old and the New Testament. It is his revelation to mankind. I want you to really understand how important that is. In it, you will find the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is hope. In him is peace. In him is purpose. In him is meaning. In him is salvation from self. In him is salvation from sin. In him is the eradication of fear. And so Jesus wanted everybody to know, lost and saved, that he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so we want to let the world know that the Bible itself is the very word of God, and it should be held onto and read with anticipation and hope and faith and humility. But I've run out of time, so we'll stop there. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for this time. We pray that you would bless our next service. We thank you for your eternal word that will outlast all of creation because it is reflective of your nature and character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.